If you'd open up your Bibles with me while you're standing, turn into Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. I am very excited about the Word of God that He's put on my heart. He's been speaking to me about this message for the last several weeks, and you know, God knows how to put a thing together. This was supposed to be this morning's message. But apparently there was the right audience for this evening's message, and so we're following. Now, if at any point in time during this message, though, that God opens the door, we bring Him our best in preparation and in planning and intent, but we're looking for the door to leave what we thought was going to happen and enter into the supernatural realm, and I believe God is going to do that here tonight. Recently, I was asked a very brave question. I was asked the question, how do I know if I'm saved? It's a question that not every child of God may even be willing to ask. I'm not talking about the plan of salvation. I'm talking about after you've been born again. How do I know? Perhaps some don't ask the question, fearful of what the answer might be. How do I know if I'm saved? Well, I'm glad you asked. You know, it's an obvious question if you haven't been born again, but it may be even more important if you have been born again. Because as God reveals Himself to us through His Word, there's some points in that process that we come face to face with the understanding that salvation once found can become salvation now lost. It happens. We see it. We've seen it. The enemy of our soul would love to spread a false doctrine of once saved, always saved. But in order to believe that lie, you have to make sure you never read the scripture like we are going to read in our opening text here in Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." To be clear, we're not talking about some other denominations. I mean, who else knows the name to invoke the authority? Everyone else uses the titles. We're the people of the name. We know how to exercise the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the church of the one true God. If you would lay your Bibles down, and if we could, one more time, if we could ask God to bless, to speak. God, we yield this time to you. God, we grant you access and give you the floor tonight to speak freely, God, to sow into our hearts and our minds. Lord, to be moved by your Spirit in everything that happens here, God. Lord, we're not here for us, we're here for you. Let your will be done, let your word go forth. I ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. At the end of the message here tonight, I believe there's one of three possible outcomes. Number one, you will leave here, you could leave here. I hope this is what happens. You may leave here more confident than when you came in as the Word of God sheds light to answer the question, and as the Spirit of God casts out fear, that you leave more reassured, more confident than even when you came in. That's one option of three of what could happen here tonight. Option number two is that you may be convicted to make a decision in your life to take a step. And that step is a step closer and further and deeper into the promises of God. And while you maybe came in not as sure, you can leave more certain than you were before that God is indeed yours. And that no questions, ready, sanctified, rapture ready. That's one of two options. One of three options, number two. Third option, and lastly, you could also be convicted or not convicted and make a decision in life, but that decision is to just stay still or to, worse, walk in the wrong direction away from God. Continuing down your own path, doing what you've always done in a path that certainly leads to destruction. It's my sincere hope that no one would fall into that third category, that every one of us would either be reassured with greater confidence than we had when we came in, or we would allow God to speak to us what it is that we need to do in some way, shape, or form to take a step deeper into the promises of God, and then actually also then leave more reassured and more confident than when we were when we came. Amen? Let me pause here, and let's do a little exercise. We've never done this before, and so bear with me and help me a little bit. I was at a ministerial meeting on Saturday, or actually it was on Friday morning, and the facilitator made these preachers, these pastors, start to talk one to another and discuss the topic, and it was like, no, we're here to hear you tell us what to do. And so I thought, oh, that would be good. We'll do that with the congregation. We'll let you talk instead of me talk for a minute. And so I'm going to ask you a question. It's not a trick question. There's no wrong answer here tonight, but I'm going to ask you to turn to your neighbor and share with them your answer as we do a little exercise together, all right? The question I want to ask isn't the one that's the title of the message, by the way, so again, just to get that out of the way. The question I want to ask that I want you to answer to tell your neighbor the answer of is, why did you come to church tonight? Why did you come to church tonight? Now, I'm not asking why should we come to church. I'm asking you yourself to think, contemplate it. Don't answer yet. Don't be too quick. Think about it. Why did I come to church tonight? And so I'm going to give you a minute here just to think about it. And now when you have your answer, if you would turn to your neighbor and share with them your reason for why you came here tonight. And whoever's close to you, and if you have to get up to move a little bit, we're going to give you a minute here. Go ahead. Talk amongst yourselves. And after you share with them your answer, then they should share their answer with you and vice versa. I know this feels like work, doesn't it? You want me to think? All right. We all came with something in mind. Maybe we didn't even consciously put it in the forefront of to why. And there's a lot of good reasons. There's not a wrong reason. You're here tonight. That's a good thing. And I could probably rattle off a list of many of the things that you said, not to discount your answers or anything, but I'm curious, I doubt it, but did anyone say, I came to church tonight because I really wanted to get a good parking spot? Nobody? Good. I'd hope so. Church is a lot more than parking spots.
Right.
And good for what? I'm not sure. I would find it hard to imagine that anybody said, well, I came here hoping not to be touched by God or to hear something from God, right? I can't imagine anybody said, I came here hoping that that wouldn't happen. I could imagine, though, that in some situations, it could be theoretically possible that someone is here against their own will. You might be, and you don't have to raise your hand, please don't. I mean, give us a signal if you need rescue. But you might be here because someone else made you come. If you were that person that was forced to be here, and maybe it was against your own will, but you wanted to pacify the request of a loved one, or they've been at you or after you for all this time, and so you're just trying to check the box and silence them in your life. Even coming somewhat against your own will, but obviously you came, so I didn't see you walking with cuffs. Chances are you came to either prove or disprove, is this thing real? Is this actually something different? Is this apostolic experience what I've heard it is? Or is it just a man-made concept? Is it just another franchise of the many franchises that are known as Christianity? If that's you tonight, if you came to kind of challenge, is this real? Let me tell you, God says challenge accepted. God accepts your challenge tonight because he desires to prove to you the truth that is his word. To be clear, God doesn't owe us an explanation. And But he's very willing to entertain your challenge, your question. But in order to truly put it to the test, to actually confirm whether this is real or not, to this experience, this apostolic life, to put it to the test, you actually have to truly be open to the possibility that God is actually real, and he does actually want to manifest himself, and he actually did inspire his word, and you have to at least be open to the possibility, even if you don't fully embrace it or accept it, to answer for yourself, what is all this excitement about? You know, maybe we should all pose that question to God, kind of, in a way. Not the question of, how do I know if I'm saved? But rather the question we ought to say is, God, if there's more for me in you, I want you to show it to me. That's a question every one of us could ask every time we gather together. You could have been a congregation member here for 30 or 40 years, and you could still ask that question, God, is there more for me in you? You know, we could even get a little emboldened perhaps tonight and kind of throw down a gauntlet before God and saying, God, if you are really real, if this is truly true, if this is the way, show it to me, make it obvious, make it plain tonight. I don't believe God's worried at all about not being able to meet that kind of challenge. I don't even think he's offended at anyone that would make that kind of assertion and even come boldly. He's looking for someone that will open up a door. Revelation chapter 3 and 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. If you'll allow me just to go a little bit out on a limb tonight, and if I could compare this challenge to God, you know, challenging him to reveal himself to us, it's a little like playing a game of chicken. You know, chicken, it's that foolish game that boys play when they ride their bikes at each other head on for a collision and waiting to see which one of them is going to chicken out first and veer off so that they miss each other and don't end up in an accident in the hospital. Boys and girls don't play that game. Adults play that game when we're on a single-lane highway and we're wanting to get around that slow-moving car, and all of a sudden we see another car coming the other direction, and we play chicken with our vehicles, trying to speed in front and get around and seeing which one, if anybody, needs to veer off before two cars collide. I wonder how many of us have risked our lives just so we can get to Chick-fil-A by 10:29 before they stop serving breakfast or wherever it was. Let me tell you, my friends, if you have not had chicken for breakfast, you are missing out. I never thought it was a breakfast food until I tried for myself. Here's some more free advice. If you're going to play a game of chicken, don't ever play it with God. Because God's not going to veer off. No, he's going to let you run smack dab right into him, so that you can become broken before God, no longer a vessel that's self-sufficient, now broken and recognizing the need for a Savior who is a very present help in our time of need. Tonight, I dare you to put God to the test, to be bold enough to even say it out loud. God, if you have more for me to experience, show me, tell me. I don't just dare you, I double dare you. To out loud ask God to reveal himself to you. I triple dog dare you. At the end of the service, to come down to this altar and to see for yourself, is this real? To prove God, to ask him, is there more? I know he'll answer those kind of prayers, those kind of challenges. He's not afraid. In fact, he's looking. He's anticipating. He's been waiting. Turn your Bibles, if you would, with me to John chapter 17, verse 20. Here Jesus actually prayed a prayer for you and me. He's praying a blessing on the disciples for these 12 young men. And as he's doing that, he actually slips in a blessing for each and every one of us. John 17 and 21 says, neither pray I for these alone, speaking to not just the 12 disciples, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. If you try to play chicken with God, he'll truly, if you truly open yourself up to the possibility of more, if you put God to the challenge, verse 22 and 23 explains exactly what's going to happen when you collide with God. Verse 22 says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and that thou lovest them, that thou hast loved me." That Friday night at Midwinter Camp, Brother Harold Hoffman made the same point. He said, "We are in him, and he is in us." Now, with this understanding that God wants to be in a covenant relationship with us, it's very important that we use that context before we can even get close to answering the question, how do I know if I'm saved? First, we have to consider the context and answer for ourselves, is God for me or is he against me? John 17 and 23, Jesus said in his prayer for us that was that we would be made in him, like the Spirit of God was in the flesh of God in Jesus Christ, that we may be made one with God, and that the world may know that Jesus is the one true God, manifest in the flesh, manifest in each of us, and that every child of God ought to know that they are loved by God. It's God's will that we know him. He's not desiring to be mysterious or recluse or far away and distant. And through that knowledge that he's for us, that he loves us, we gain access to grow our confidence in that great love. Think about it for a moment. If our goal tonight is to understand how to answer the question, how do I know if I'm saved? The context that we even start in to think about the answer to that question is paramount, because if we start with the understanding that God is on our side, that will lead us down a very different path than if you start on the side that says God is not on my side, he's against me, and we're trying to understand how do I know if I'm saved. Throughout all the ages of the world, mankind has remanufactured God into a God of punishment. Picturing God as if he's waiting for the opportunity to strike us down with a lightning bolt from heaven, waiting to drop the hammer of judgment to put us in our place. The world tries to convey this image to us over and over. Even as a little child, you see it in cartoons. And that kind of image would cause any one of us to want to run away from God, to avoid that pending doom, to not be any participant in that kind of punishment. But the Bible speaks very plainly about God's intent and his love for us. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." You see, there's a door that opens up when we recognize that God is for us. When we realize the image in our head with the giant hammer that's ready to drop was a lie, verse 12 then goes on to explain, when we get this revelation of God's great love, here's what should happen. "Then you shall call on me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all thine heart." Here again, the Word of God is ready and willing to accept the challenge, ready to prove to anyone who's willing to play chicken with God. Because anyone who's willing to honestly open themselves up to the possibility to find out and to ask, "God, if you're real, show me." If you're bold enough to say it out loud, something as simple as, "God, if there's more for me, I want to know," that's the day when you will most definitely run into God. Something more, something tangible, something real, something that can be proven, so that you can go home with more certainty than you came in, that God is for me and that he loves me and that I have a hope in this salvation, in this truth, in the word. God's love is overflowing in such abundance. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his own flesh manifest in this world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." His love is so deep that it's unconditional love. It's made available to all. In Verse 17 debunks the myth that God is only interested in judgment. Verse 17 says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. He's not looking to drop the hammer, but that the world through him might be saved, that he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son, the flesh of God. Now, belief alone is not fulfillment of God's plan for our salvation, but it is the beginning. While John 3:16 might, in fact, be one of the most quoted verses in all the world at every baseball and football game, somebody's holding up a sheet. Belief in Jesus as a Savior is not in itself the plan of salvation, but belief is the doorway, an entrance into God's grace and mercy. And as I shared a message, I think, just last Sunday, God's grace is not lost. Grace can be found wherever Jesus is found, and because Jesus himself is the throne of grace, it's a place where anyone can go to find mercy in our time of need. The book of Revelation 22 and verse 17 says that this is an open invitation. It's not an exclusive thing. Revelation 22 and 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of the life freely. This invitation to whosoever will is open to everyone. Because the price of admission, to enter into the promises of God, the price has already been paid in full. Jesus Christ made the payment for us. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, the Bible says that something in John immediately recognized that it was Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus didn't just pay for the sins of the good people. He didn't just pay for the sins of those that would one day accept him. No, he paid the price of sin for the world, so that every person that ever lived could be saved. And he did that all with the foreknowledge that most would not accept his payment. He did it anyway. He paid the full price, an open door for all. It's what we read in John 3 and 16 when it says that whosoever would, could obtain everlasting life. Add to that the fact that when Jesus hung on the cross, you and I were not alive yet. None of us were there. But when he paid the price for sin with his blood, when he paid the price for my sin, I hadn't even been born. And so Jesus, when he said it's finished, he prepaid the price with the foreknowledge of everything that would ever happen in my life and everything that would ever happen in your life and everything that would ever happen in everyone's life, so that whosoever would could. So considering that he prepaid the price for my sin and your sin and everyone that has ever lived before it even took place, he's been waiting for the opportunity to get a return on his investment. He desires that everyone would come to repentance and that all would be saved and that none would be lost. And so he made a way for that to happen unconditionally. It was 26 years ago when I came into this truth and I found myself at an altar and I repented and God filled me with his Spirit and I was baptized in his name and there was a weight that was lifted from my shoulders I didn't even know was there. And on that day, all of the sins that had happened in my life up to that point were gone. It was a clean slate, a fresh start. And since that day, for 26 years, God has never bounced a check. He has paid for every misstep, every mistake. He pays my debts, past, present, and future. Now, this isn't a license to sin, but it's a promise. So even today, if I trip and fall, because this flesh is so temperamental, he's ready and faithful to forgive if I'll just repent. If I'll confess my mistake with my lips, if I'll turn away from the sin and take steps in a new direction towards God, that's what repentance is. When a child of God starts to question, am I ready for the rapture, wondering if their salvation is still intact, if we're ever having those kind of thoughts, we need to do some inventory and take a look, a hard look in the mirror, to answer questions for ourselves. Have we truly repented? Or did we just stop at confession? 2 Corinthians 7 and 10 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. It's not a bad thing to feel the need to repent. That's godly sorrow, which is a good thing, which should lead to repentance and life, not death. And we understand that the Bible declares that there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If we as a child of God are struggling with the fear over our status in the kingdom of God, we need to make sure that whatever it was we confessed with God was truly repented of. True repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry. True repentance requires a change in direction, a recharting of the course in our life, a reorientation in a direction that's headed towards God and away from that sin. The reason sometimes we may be doubting our readiness may be due to some willful sin that we've allowed into our lives, something that we've confessed but not actually repented, not actually having taken any action to evict it from our lives. And so let me give you some examples. Hypothetically speaking, let's just say you struggle with smoking marijuana, or you could be addicted to any drug for that matter. And let's say tonight here at this altar, you repent of that thing because you know God's been dealing with you about it, and you know that it's not a good thing, and so you want to be free of that addiction. And so you have a great time at the altar. There's tears flowing. You're feeling the presence of God. You've confessed with your lips, and God has certainly done a work in your life, but when you get in your car, you immediately ought to dispose of that bag and that paraphernalia that's in your center console. It doesn't matter how much it costs you and how sentimental you are over that pipe. True repentance requires you to take swift action. So now, hypothetically speaking, let's say that you take those actions and you take some steps to actually move away from your sin, not just confess that thing. And you toss all the things that were in your drawers at home and you clear the house out and you are free indeed. And let's say, just as an illustration, a friend stops by to offer you one and you feel that pull all over again and the flesh caves in and you make a wrong choice. And hypothetically speaking, let's say afterwards you recognize that, God, I did wrong, I'm sorry, and you confess your faults to God and you ask for forgiveness, and what's the action that you would maybe take then to take another step farther away from that situation? Perhaps you need to let that friend know that, hey, I just don't want to be a pothead anymore. Please don't come by my place, because my relationship with Jesus is more important than getting high. And while there's actions that we can take to cut off sin that tries to enter into our lives, there's also actions that we can take to get closer to God. They're both important tools in our repentance. We can say no to sin, but we also have to, at the same time, say yes to God. Actions like praying in the Spirit, actions like reading the Word of God, actions like being faithful to church services like you're doing here tonight. These are actions that demonstrate, I have a desire to go in the right direction, God. I don't want to go in the wrong direction. I'm here. Even when we know what we know is going on in our lives, you're here. That's a step in the right direction. That's an opportunity to walk into the throne room of grace and receive mercy in a time of need. Romans 8:1 is not a theory, it is a reality. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jude verse 24 says, now unto him, that's Jesus, who is able to keep you from falling into sin. He's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his own glory with exceeding joy. Jude verse 20 and 21 explains how to grab a hold of this precious promise. It says, but ye beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, you keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. Steps we take in repentance away from sin and towards God. Here's another example just for illustration. If you struggle with relationships outside of marriage, and let's say tonight you know it, you recognize it, you have recognized it, and you truly repent here tonight. Say, God, I'm sorry, I don't want to do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm making a commitment to you, God. I want to walk in obedience to your word. You're made free and clean here. You become faultless before the Lord. If you've been born again, he's faithful to forgive if we'll simply repent. And we can have confidence that we didn't have when we came in the door, when we left, because we took that step of confession, because there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But after you get up from the altar and we've confessed out loud to God, we tell him what's been going on, asking for forgiveness. When you pick up your phone, you need to text that person and say, "We're done. I can no longer have any contact with you." And you ought to block their number and then delete their contact, or take whatever is the appropriate action to separate yourself from that thing that so easily gets a hold of you, and step away from sin and then take a step towards God. That's what true repentance looks like. But if you're not really ready to cut off that relationship and you're just sorry for the thing that just happened, those words of confession and altar are just a shallow grave, not having truly repented and died to oneself. The Bible classifies those sins as willful sins. Willful sin, even if confessed at an altar, will leave you doubting your salvation, because there remaineth no more sacrifice for willful sin. Hebrews 10 and 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." And while this scripture has been perceived in a number of different ways, let me explain what I believe it's saying. It's not saying that for those who have been born again, there's no potential for forgiveness for willful sin. If that was the case, we might as well pack up and go home right now. And it's not as if the blood of Jesus isn't able to cover even willful sin, right? He paid the price for the sin of the world. There's nothing that isn't prepaid and covered. We've already established that here. But the truth is, if you have willful sin, you haven't truly repented. And therefore, you haven't allowed the blood of Jesus to be reapplied, and now that thing is not gone. It's just simply confessed. Willful sin isn't accidentally finding yourself in a place where sin trips you up. And be very careful here, because our flesh is so crafty that it can actually lead us to places where, you know, the possibility of sin might happen. We didn't plan it, but, you know, when two paths cross, don't even make room for the possibility of sin. Avoid even the appearance of evil. God is not looking to drop the hammer of judgment. In fact, it's just the opposite. And that's why he's granted us access to his throne of grace in our time of need. But if we knowingly allow sin to cohabitate with us, if we make a little secret room in our lives, it's not a secret to Jesus. And if by chance that secret remains when we take our last breath, or when the trumpet sounds, and we've not truly repented, there remaineth no more sacrifice. There is a reason to be concerned for our status, because 1 Corinthians 6 and 9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." He is very able to keep you from falling into sin and to present you faultless to himself in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And as long as we are in this flesh, we will all have to do battle with sin. But doing battle with sin is different than making peace with some secret sin in our lives. God wants to reassure you of your salvation tonight through the battles that he will help you to win, to truly get the victory over sin and death. 26 years ago that night, when I came up to this altar for the very first time and I repented and God filled me with the Spirit, there were some things in my life at that time that were, I was just instantly delivered from. My desires gone. I remember driving home. I had a moonroof in my Toyota Celica, and I reached into the center console. I started throwing things through the moonroof. That's not the right way to dispose of those things, but I did it anyways because I was free. But then as I grew in God, there were some other things that God helped me to overcome, taking one step at a time out of them, taking steps away from sin and towards God. And I'm still in the process. For as long as we all live, we are each still in the process of perfection, never obtaining, but always reaching, always seeking, always falling willfully out of voluntarily on the rock that is Jesus Christ, that it brings grace and mercy into our lives. If you don't voluntarily fall on that rock will crush you. So before we go on to the next part of answering the question, how do I know if I'm saved? Let's recap. Number one, before we can have confidence in our salvation, we first have to settle in our hearts that God is actually for us. It'll be very difficult to have confidence in the gift of salvation if you don't understand that it is His good pleasure to save us. Not only is this gift for us, it's for anyone that whosoever will thirst can come and drink. And if a seasoned saint ever starts to doubt the grace and mercy of God, we need to remind ourselves that it's actually in His best interest for us to be successful in His kingdom because He's already paid the price for us to be there. And with that payment, when we withdraw ourselves from the love of God, self-conscious that for whatever reason God won't accept us because of this or that, we need to remind ourselves of Romans 8 and 31 that proclaims, "What shall we say then to these things? No matter how big the problem, how dark the sin, if God be for us, who can be against us?" Settle it in your heart, rehearse it in your mind, say it out loud, "He's not against me, He's for me." Now, with point number one in mind that God is for us, if we've already been born again, we can take steps to do an inventory of ourselves to help answer that question, how do I know that I'm saved? That is to truly repent of our sin, making no room for willful sin to cohabitate in us. Understanding that God has made a provision for every sin that ever falls into our lives, willfully or unwillfully, and that in this walk with God in our flesh, we will all struggle as sin is always trying to enter in. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us." We have to confront this issue head on. We can't skirt around it. There has to be a recognition for our need of a Savior, and with that recognition, there then is a corresponding action. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We don't have to go home uncertain. And we read the same step of repentance, read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter said to them, "Repent and just believe that Jesus is your Savior." No. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And baptism here means to be fully immersed, to go down in the water, having the name of Jesus called out for you as an outward sign of an inward work. No. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. It's a literal washing of our sins. "For a few of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." No. "Repent and be baptized all, and you all shall receive the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children, all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. But as many as received Him, to them He gave power to be the sons of God, and even to every one of them to believe on His name." It's an open invitation, it's a door. Now I know we major in this plan of salvation, this doctrine, this death, burial, and resurrection as a pattern that Jesus demonstrated for us and has called us to follow, to die in an altar of repentance, to go down in the waters of baptism, be buried with Him. Baptism does now also save us, to be resurrected into a new creature in Christ, filled with His Spirit, speaking in tongues like what happened on the upper room on the day of Pentecost. We major in this doctrine. And I'm so glad that God brought me to this place where I could come in contact with Him. While I grew up in a church, I did not grow up in this church. And I'm so grateful for the foundation that God laid as having grown up in an evangelical free church. But by the age of 16, as a young person, I wanted to do what was right, but I gave up trying because I didn't have the power or the ability. I started scheduling myself to work on Sunday so I didn't have to go to church and face and confront my own shortcomings. And one thing led to another, and you know how sin works. The good news is tonight doesn't matter what your background is. You don't even have to understand how it all works. You just have to be willing to be bold enough to say, "God, if you're real, I want to know, and I need you to demonstrate it to me." This might be your first time inside a church building like this, or maybe a first of a few times. You may have grown up in a church. You may have been a son or daughter of a minister. It doesn't matter what your background is. If you truly put God to the test, if you actually open up yourself to the possibility, if you're daring enough to play chicken with God,
to point yourself in a direction towards him, to say out loud, God, if there's more of you than I need to know, I'm warning you, God is not going to leave you hanging. Now, as a child of God, as a saint of God, there may be, we may be able to check all the boxes. Yep, born again, repented, truly repented, walked away from sin, but I still wonder. I know it's one of the, we don't want to admit it, but in the back of our minds, we sometimes do. We wonder, God, am I really saved? How do I know? Well, let me share a few principles that maybe have caused or created that possibility. First, in order to have confidence in our salvation, we need to stay close to God. You will naturally become uncertain if your relationship status with God becomes limited or strained in any way, shape, or form. And that will definitely lead to a lack of confidence or worry about our status. But when you're in the presence of God, it is the worries, they quickly disappear. Let me feel your spirit one more time, Lord. Reassure me, Lord, that I am thine. When we're seeking God's presence, when we're reading his word, when we're praying in the spirit, there will be a natural progression away from concern and fear and towards confidence and obtaining that precious gift of salvation and holding it tight and not wondering, am I ready? Romans 8 says, the spirit beareth witness to ourselves that our own spirit, that we are his. As we exercise that gift, it gives us confidence. So if you've been born again and you're still feeling uneasy about your status in the kingdom, just exercise the gift. Praying in the Spirit, singing spiritual songs and making melody in your heart. So stay close to God. Principle number two, in addition to staying close to God, never stop growing. None of us are perfect, and as long as we're in this flesh, living in this life, it's God's will for us to all grow, to produce more fruit tomorrow than we had yesterday. To have the transformation process continue, but if we ever at any point say, no, this is as far as I go, God, this is the level I'm stopping at. As we stifle the spirit and the power of God working in us, it will give us reason to question and have a lack of confidence in this gift of salvation that God has extended to us. Even if we check all the boxes, we have to continue to grow. We have to stay close to him. John 15:5 says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. We have to stay connected to God. Now, our human nature does not want to admit that we at times may become misaligned with God. That's called pride. You know, it was pride that got Lucifer, the chief angel, kicked out of heaven and cast down to earth. And now he's got nothing to lose. He's waiting for the sentencing of himself in the lake of fire for all eternity. And he'd love for a few more of God's created beings to join him there filled with pride, just like he was. Tonight, as the musicians come, if you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, our last scripture, starting in verse 10. Here we see the sentence that is waiting to be fulfilled, that will be fulfilled. He's got nothing to lose. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil, we're talking about Satan, the angel, formerly known as Lucifer, that deceived them, who's them, those prideful people, was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and there shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20:15 says, and whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Now, I don't have to tell you this is the worst case scenario for any one of us in all of mankind. Now, considering the scriptures, they declare that Jesus Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and knowing that the cross was not a reaction to sin, that it was a plan for sin from the very beginning, I have a theory about this book of life that we just read about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Now, I want to be very careful here, and I'll caveat this with what I'm about to say is just my opinion. If you don't agree or if you disagree, it won't change the plan of salvation, and you won't hurt my feelings either way. But for years growing up in that evangelical church, I had heard about this book of life, like we read here tonight. And and how that our names can be wiped out of it. If your name is not found in the book of life, that's bad news for forever. It signified that that means we have to suffer with Satan in the lake of fire for all of eternity. In all my years growing up around church, and even after being born again into this truth, whenever that scripture was read, I always pictured or assumed that those names, they must have been written into the book when someone maybe was born again. Or maybe for those that lived under the Old Testament, their names, maybe they were written in the book through acts of obedience under the law. And so with that mindset, I imagine that if God writes names down in that book of life through acts of obedience for us being born again, it would be reasonable to assume that if someone walks away from God or simply lives a life that willingly disobedient to the word of God, then, well, I guess their name could be erased. So then for the sake of argument, I suppose that if you repented after walking away from God, that he would then have to write your name back into the book and so on. But that's a lot of busy work. Writing names and erasing names and writing names and erasing names. And I'm not saying this is true. I'm saying that if it was, can you imagine how many times your name was erased and written and erased and written? I don't want to even contemplate that. I share with you my old perspective just only to give the contrast to what I actually believe to be true and the perspective that I hold now. As I see the depths of God's mercy now more than I did before, I started to wonder if this book of life is more like the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Hypothetically speaking, what if the book is more like a ledger? It's not names that were written in as things happened through the new birth and not written in the book because of obedience to the law of the testament, but what if the names in that book were the names of every person that would ever live? A kind of record for every person that would come to exist, a ledger of their sin and the bill that was going to need to be paid. Could it be that when Jesus Christ, the God of creation, when he spoke the worlds into existence, having shaped mankind in his own image with a plan to offer himself as the sacrifice, the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth, could it be that that book of life was there in that moment of creation being the accounting measure for the price of the sin of the world? A ledger that accounted for the blood that was to be shed, an open door that whosoever will could come. And if at any time we start to wonder or question or walk on God, how do I know if I'm really saved? I want you to imagine with me this book of life that perhaps even from the very beginning of time itself, your name was already written in. Because he's for you, he's not against you. It's his greatest desire that you be saved. He is not looking to drop the hammer. He's looking to extend mercy and love, but he can't do it through our disobedience. Your name, Kevin, it's already there. Ashley, it's written in the book. Dakota, it's been there from the very beginning. Michael, Ricky, your names, they're there. If I could turn the pages, I imagine I would see names like Jones Michael Pettit. Yeah, my grandson, his name would definitely be there because he's like an angel. And that holy terror that you're related to, his name would be there too. Summit James Portman. Names written from the very beginning. It's ours to lose. Perhaps I don't know this, but I can imagine. Maybe it's when we take our last breath that the ledger is updated. I don't think God's erasing and writing, erasing and writing. He doesn't have some angel. Oh, no. God knew what it was going to cost up front. And at that moment, when they take their last breath, what did that person do in their life? Did they finish the race? Did they keep the faith? Did they allow God's work to spirit to continue to work in them? It's not like God isn't up to the job. I mean, he could add names and take them out day to day, hour to hour. But when I start to consider just how much he's for me, when I start to see the lengths and the depths at which he has gone to secure my salvation and my eternity with him, when I consider the price that he's paid for the relationship, it causes me to be confident that he will finish what he started. If you'd stand with me tonight, you don't have to leave wondering, is my name in there? Am I saved? Am I ready for the rapture? When the trumpet sounds, will I be a part of that? God doesn't want you to wonder. He wants you to be certain. If you've repented, if you've been born again, born of the water, born of the Spirit, that is your starting point. If you've never experienced the power of God speaking another language as the Spirit gives the utterance, tonight, it would be in God's best interest for you to go home more confident than when you came. If you've never had your sins washed away in the waters of baptism, tonight you can go home lighter than you came, removing that weight of sin and take a step into the promises of God, having a confidence that you didn't just have a moment ago. And no matter where you are at in your walk with God, if there's some doubt, if there's any question, I would encourage every one of us to take an inventory and do it really well. There's no room. There's no more sacrifice for willful sin. We are not perfect. We will never be perfect. We will always have need of a Savior. And as long as we're taking steps in a direction that is away from sin and towards God, we're taking the right steps. And our God, he's for us. He will help us finish the course. He will help us overcome. He will give us victory in places and ways that we never imagined. But we got to do it by the book. Tonight I'm going to open up this altar, and I don't want anyone to go home wondering, am I saved? Am I ready? There is nothing that you cannot do here tonight to solidify your place in all of eternity, to remove any question, any doubt, any feelings of uncertainty and the unknown.